Good morning.
Good morning.
Can I ask you to do something today that I'm not sure if you're used to doing? That is, would you pull out your worship folder and take notes today? I don't know if you typically do that. The reason why is because at the end of the sermon, I'm going to come back and I'm going to ask you to look at your outline and I'm going to point to something I want you to think about. So you got to have something to think about if you don't take notes. There should be pens in front of you, wherever you are, so do that. Let me say this. Jesus is, and that's not just the title of our series, though it is, but Jesus is at once the most important and the most misunderstood person in history. That's not in your notes, but you can write it down if you want. Jesus is at once the most important and the most misunderstood person in history. You say, how can this be? You know, there's been more books written about Jesus than any other person. It's not even close. More books written about Jesus, explaining who he is, you know, something about his life. There's been more paintings, you know, depicting who Jesus is than any other person in history. More organizations started in his name, churches, schools, hospitals, you know, all these great organizations built and started to propagate the message of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus, the person of Jesus, the character of Jesus. More movies made about Jesus than any other person. If you keep track of Google, Jesus has been Googled more than anybody else in history. Now, every year, you know, somebody else gets more attention than Jesus, but then they fade away. We forget about him. But not Jesus. Year after year after year after year, he is, over time, he is the most Googled person in history. We know more about him than anybody else, but he is still the most misunderstood person in history. How can this be? Or, you know, what about all these teachings, all these websites, all this information, all these churches, all these books, Bible studies? I mean, the Bible is the best-selling book year after year after year after year after year. And how can he be the most misunderstood? That's a really good question. It makes people like me, who are preachers, who are supposed to explain Jesus, make feel like we're not doing our job well. If you were to take a man on the street interview, grab a microphone and just start going to Elyria, Avon Lake, Vermilion, any city, Cleveland, and just start asking people, you know, who is Jesus to you? Or fill out this blank. Jesus is blank. What would you put? If people were to answer with an adjective, they might say Jesus is loving, right? Or Jesus is cool, or he's amazing. You might get some people to say that. He is cool, he is amazing, he is loving. Other people might say Jesus is crazy. And I actually kind of like that one because I think he is crazy in a cool kind of way, but that's probably not what people mean. They probably think he's a madman. You know, there's people that say that, believe that about Jesus. Some people would say Jesus is alive, just the opposite. Or the other people would say, you know, that's a myth. He's not alive. That's a hoax. He's dead. You ever met somebody who's convinced that we just made up? That I was reading a book one time where this person was trying to convince us that the disciples had all gotten into the same hallucinogenic drug, maybe mushrooms or something, and they all, you know, they all got this, and they all kind of got together and had this vision, and then they decided to write about it and die for it. You know, it's like, man, you got to be on drugs to believe that message. But some people think it's just a hoax. Jesus is not alive. He's actually dead. You know, there's you know, hundreds of adjectives you could use to describe who Jesus is. If you were to use nouns, you might say Jesus is God. Or you might say he is a God. A lot of people would say, yeah, I think he's, you know, a God, one amongst many. Many people might say, no, he's just a man. He's a myth. Like I said before, you know, it's a hoax thing that made this thing up. Other people might say he's a Jew. The Bible explains that to us. Or he's a prophet. Those things are true. But other things that I've got up on the list are not true. How do you know? I mean, there's all these opinions. You could say that everybody has an opinion about who Jesus is. But most people misunderstand who Jesus is. There's as many opinions about Jesus as there are people. Turn to John chapter 7, and we're going to see a bunch of opinions about Jesus. Maybe you'll see an opinion you have, John chapter 7. Maybe you'll see an opinion you have of who Jesus is. I find myself fascinated that even though this is 2,000 years ago that we're reading this happening, that some of the things that people said about Jesus, thought about Jesus, are still being thought and said 2,000 years later. How about if we stand to our feet and read John 7? The series that we're starting over the next 4 weeks is going to be just from John chapter 7. So today we'll take the first chunk, verses 1 through 13. Next week I'll be back to preach verses 14 through, I think, 31 or 32. And we'll just keep going, because this whole chapter, actually 7, 8, 9, are all about who Jesus is, as John, the writer, brings us into these dialogues that Jesus is having with leaders, with different people in Jerusalem, and we get to hear what people are saying about Jesus. And it's important for us to understand this, because if you have a misunderstanding about Jesus, then you are misunderstanding the most important person in history. You say, well, what difference does it make? Before we read, let me just say this. The difference between understanding and misunderstanding Jesus is the difference between life and death. Just let that sink for a minute. Why does it matter what we think about Jesus? Because the difference between understanding and misunderstanding Jesus is the difference between life and death. There couldn't be anything more important. So, John 7, I'll read out of the New International Version, and let's start seeing what people are saying about Jesus. Here we go, verse 1. After this, after chapter 6, Jesus went around in the region of Galilee. He did not want to go about in Judea. That's the southern part of Israel, where Jerusalem was, kind of the headquarters of the Jewish faith. He did not want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders there were looking for a way to kill him. Good idea, Jesus. But when the Jewish festival of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brother said to him, because everybody went up to Jerusalem. You never go down to Jerusalem. You always go up to it. When this festival comes, his brother says, hey, let's go. Leave Galilee. Go into Judea so that your disciples there may see the works that you do. A little bit of advice from Jesus' brothers. No one who wants to become a public figure does so in secret, acts in secret. So since you're doing these things, healing people, miracles and stuff, show yourself to the world. Unless you might think that the brothers of Jesus were supporting him, John kind of says in parentheses, for even his brothers did not believe in him. Therefore, Jesus said to his brothers, my time is not yet here. I've got that underlined in my Bible, and kind of hold on to that phrase. It's a very important phrase. My time is not yet here. For you guys, any time will do. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me. Why? Because I testify that its works are evil. You guys go ahead and go to the festival. I'm not going up to this festival yet because, same phrase again, my time is not yet fully come. And after he said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers and others had left to go up to Jerusalem to the festival, he went also, but not publicly. He went in secret. I'm guessing he had like a Groucho Marx glasses and a mustache, so no one could recognize him. Now at the festival, when Jesus gets there, the Jewish leaders were watching for Jesus. Where is he? Asking, where is he? And among the crowds, there was all this widespread whispering about him. Some said, he's a good man. Others replied, no, he's not. He deceives the people. But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the leaders. Okay, you may be seated. Why are they afraid? Because the word's getting out that they're looking to kill Jesus. Now, let's go back to this verse here in chapter 7 and ask ourselves, all these opinions about Jesus, these guys want to kill him. What has Jesus done that makes them want to kill him? And why is he like hiding in Galilee? What's happening there? So let me just put a map up here so you can see a picture of what's going on. To the north of Israel is the Sea of Galilee, and then see Capernaum, I've got it circled there. That's the headquarters of Jesus. This is where he headquartered for 3 years during his public ministry. He spent most of his time in Galilee. So when I take people to Israel, which again, I'll do again this year, we'll spend 3 days visiting the sites and studying what Jesus said around Galilee. It's very important. then we would say you go down to Jerusalem because you're going south. But in the Bible, whenever you go to Jerusalem, you go up to Jerusalem. Even though you're going south, you go up because it's the city of God. So Jerusalem is there in the south. That's a seven-day walk. Hoverboards weren't quite around yet. It's a seven-day walk from Jerusalem to Capernaum. So we'll make that a little bit bigger. See the mountains you got to go over? These chief priests are all old guys. They're not going to walk a week to go up to Galilee to arrest Jesus. So Jesus is quote-unquote safe as long as he's up in the Galilee area. So what is Jesus hiding? Why does he stay up there? Well, the Jewish leaders know that at least once, twice, maybe three times a year, Jesus comes down to or goes up to Jerusalem, you know, and so they're like, we're going to seize the moment. And so they start strategizing and planning for when he comes to Jerusalem. We're not going to go to Galilee. When he comes to Jerusalem, we're going to be ready for him. And the scheming, the plotting, the strategizing is getting ready for how can we work this out so we can arrest him? How do we convince the people that he's worth arresting? And all this planning and strategizing is going on to kill him. Let that sink in for a minute. They want to kill Jesus. And again, why? What has Jesus said or done that would cause these people to want to kill him? Well, how about if you turn to chapter 11, and I'll answer that question for you. Chapter 11, right after Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. If you've got your Bibles open, look around verse 45. You might have a heading on your Bible that says the plot to kill Jesus, something like that. Do you have that? That's at verse 45. I want you to start reading at verse 47. Verse 47, where it says the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. So this is the Supreme Court. This is the most powerful group in the land. And they says, what are we accomplishing? They asked each other. Here is this man, Jesus, performing many signs, healing people, feeding people, raising the dead. I mean, this is crazy. Now listen to the logic here. If we let him go on like this, listen to the language. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. The Romans will come and take away our place, our temple, and our nation. And so Caiaphas, the high priest, says, you know, we got to get rid of this guy. Do you hear the threat that they feel Jesus is? They're afraid of Jesus. They feel like he's threatening their place, their leadership, their livelihood, their message, their influence over the people. And they go, we got to get rid of this guy. He's dangerous. I think it's fascinating that in Mark chapter 14, moments after Jesus was arrested, Jesus says, you know, to these guys, and I'll put this on the screen for you. Am I some kind of dangerous revolutionary? Jesus says that you come with, you know, to rush me with swords and clubs. Guys, every day I was teaching in the temple. You know, why didn't you arrest me? What is this? Am I a dangerous revolutionary? And I want to answer that question. The answer to that question is yes. Jesus is a dangerous revolutionary. And furthermore, the religious leaders, the Jewish leaders, absolutely saw him that way. He was dangerous because, as I said, he was threatening their leadership, their influence, their theology, their hold over the people about what to believe and their role as leaders and as influencers. And so when Jesus comes teaching, they're like, well, he sounds like a pretty good teacher. But then they started listening closer. And then they started realizing that Jesus is changing everything. He's reinterpreting scriptures that they had always taught one way. He is reinterpreting the other way. The things that they thought were really important, Jesus says, well, that's actually not as important as you think it is. Furthermore, you've misunderstood it. Actually, this is what the Bible teaches. This is what the Old Testament teaches. Remember how Jesus would say, you have heard it was said. He's referring to scribes, Pharisees, teachers, rabbis, who have taught all these years misinformation about the Old Testament. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you, whoa, whoa, whoa. You say, who do you think you are, Jesus? And as the people began to sway toward him, they realize this guy's message is dangerous. He needs to be silenced. I don't think they wanted to kill him because they didn't like him, you know, as a person. They wanted to kill him because that's the only way they could effectively silence him. And why do we need to silence him? Because he is a dangerous person. He has a dangerous influence over these people. Now, when I was studying this passage and starting to realize all these different opinions of Jesus, I came to this one and realized, you know, this idea of killing him because he's dangerous. I thought, what's the application for that? I don't think there's anybody at Church of the Open Door who's come today to say, I've been thinking about how to kill Jesus. You know, I don't think anybody is plotting to, you know, to kill off the memory, to kill off the thought of Jesus. And I thought, there's probably not a whole lot of application here. Then the Holy Spirit spoke to me, which is always dangerous, and said, oh, yes, there is an application for people, especially in church. And I'm like, oh, here we go. Here it is. In the church, we've gotten sophisticated about silencing Jesus. We've gotten sanctimonious, and we've gotten good at religiously wiping over the things Jesus says and comfortably kind of excusing. We like what Jesus says here, but don't teach this stuff. You know, why don't we just kind of teach this? Jesus is such a nice guy. He has great things to say. You know, I want to preach Jesus, but this stuff here that he says, I can't understand. That's a hard teaching. That's hard to understand. It's hard to follow. And we almost kind of subconsciously learn to silence the message of Jesus whenever it gets too close to home. And if you've been in the church long enough, you're so good at this, you don't even know you're good at it. It's kind of a self-protective system that you've developed to kind of just make the message of Jesus a little more palatable. Because there's lots about Jesus we all like, but that hardness to understand stuff, that crazy stuff of the Sermon on the Mount, you know, blessed are those who are poor, whatever, you know. The message of Jesus is sometimes so dangerous that subconsciously we water it down, we reinterpret it so it feels more palatable, and then we're like, oh, I like that Jesus. I can coexist with that Jesus. And while we are not trying to kill him off, we are still trying to silence him. Is this connecting? You ever done this? Let me answer for you. Yes. Have I ever done this? Uh-huh. We can do it without even realizing we're doing it. You're in real dangerous territory whenever you look at the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sanhedrin, and say, oh, those terrible people. That might be a good indication that you're one of them. I think it's healthy for us to ask ourselves, would I have gone with the scribes and Pharisees who studied the Bible, who knew it inside and out? Would I have been a part of their interpretation? Would I have seen Jesus as dangerous who needs to be silenced? Okay, let's just kind of let that sit for a while because I got a couple more I got to go through here. So there's verse one. These people want to silence Jesus. The next group is Jesus' brothers. You see that as we walk through? John sets it up in verse 2 when it was time for the Jewish festival of tabernacles. So, you know, three times a year, people would go up to Jerusalem. This is one of those times. So we're going to go to Jerusalem. And Jesus' brother says, hey, you know, get out of Galilee. Go to Judea. Go to Jerusalem where all the action is. And you're doing all these miracles, doing all these teachings. I'm in verse 3 now. Go to Judea so your disciples there can see the works you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Let's stop right there. Do you ever remember Jesus saying he wanted to be a public figure? Ever remember Jesus talking to the disciples about, how can I become more well known? Guys, can you find a marketing guy who can help me, you know, get my brand out? Maybe you could design a website for me so, you know, my name. You know, do you ever see Jesus, tongue in cheek, but do you ever see Jesus trying to push himself and get more popular? In fact, isn't it just the opposite? It seemed like Jesus is always saying, shh, don't tell anybody. You know, oh, no, if you know, you're the Messiah, you're the Christ, shh, don't tell anybody. It's like he's the opposite, but his brothers are saying, go to Jerusalem, act and, you know, get in public so everybody can see what you're doing. Show yourself to the world, verse 5 and verse 4. And just so we might think that the Jesus' disciples, I'm sorry, his brothers were actually helping him, John makes it real clear, for even his brothers, verse 5, even his own brothers did not believe in him. So what's the brothers acting at? They're acting as a representative of a group of people who see Jesus. You're going to be surprised at what I ask you to write down here. Who see Jesus as a commodity. Write that down. Let's talk about it. Jesus is a commodity that needs to be marketed. What do I mean by that? Well, this is good, well-meaning people who are like, you know, Jesus has so many good things to say, but every once in a while he gets, you know, on a rant. Every once in a while, Jesus says stuff that's so crazy. You got to eat my flesh, drink my blood, chapter 6. Every once in a while, Jesus says stuff that's so crazy, and it just, you know, it pushes people away. So what we need to do is just, can I get the best of Jesus's greatest hits? And we'll put these together, we'll release this album, and all the bad stuff that he says that's crazy, you know, we kind of just push that away. But all the good stuff, you know, love your neighbor as yourself. Ooh, that sells. You know, the kind of the love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Dude, he's quoting Deuteronomy 6. Let's sell that one. And they kind of repackage Jesus to be a little more palatable so they can understand him, so they like him, so he's not quite as dangerous. And they're treating Jesus as a commodity who needs to be marketed. That language wasn't around then, but we understand that language today. And I think we're guilty of this too. There are times when the church of Jesus Christ, in seeking to be contemporary, instead of just using cultural methods, which I think we should do, we should be culturally relevant. We should be culturally up to speed. We should do that. But sometimes we change the message when what we think we're doing is we're changing the packaging. Let's not walk around in first century robes. Things have changed. You know, Jesus was culturally relevant. We should be culturally relevant, but we should not ever change the message of Jesus. We don't have the authority. We don't have the right to change the message of Jesus. The church needs to be more creative at being culturally relevant, and they need to be more orthodox about keeping the message the same. And we get those two things confused. And if we start changing the message to make it less dangerous, changing the message to make it more palatable, we are twisting Jesus. We are managing Jesus. We think that we know better than Jesus. We're on dangerous ground. We don't have any authority, any right to change the message of Jesus and to market him in such a way. There's nothing wrong with marketing. It's just telling people what you do. It's getting your word out there. But when we do it, let's not ever change what Jesus is saying. Let's not take off the edge. May the church of the open door always be a safe place to hear a dangerous message. Amen? May we be open and welcome and inviting to anybody who comes to our doors. May we be a safe place to hear a dangerous message. Because when you hear the real words of Jesus, whew, hit you right between the eyes. And God forgive us and protect us from ever changing or watering down the message of Jesus. Now, again, we got to keep moving. There's more people here who are representing different opinions about Jesus. Let's keep reading. So Jesus responds to his brothers. I think this is fascinating. Verse 6, therefore Jesus said to them, my time is not yet here. My time is not yet here. What do you mean by that, Jesus? Before we can figure it out, he says, for you guys, any time will do. The world can't hate you, but it hates me. Why? Because I testify that its works are evil. Oh, that smarts, you know. You could write down this third response, this third opinion about Jesus is he's convicting. This testifying that my works are evil, that smarts, that hurts. And Jesus says there's some people that when they feel the conviction of sin, when they realize that Jesus's holiness or his message that's so impacting exposes their sin, their response is to hate. Their response is to so vociferously reject Jesus, they actually hate him. Again, I don't think anybody is here today who's hating on Jesus, But let's not water down the conviction of the Holy Spirit, again, so that we are not hearing what he has to say. Let's not get focused on, well, I'm not a hater, and ask ourselves, what do we do? How do we respond when the Holy Spirit is testifying, when the Spirit of Jesus is testifying to us that our works are evil? When Jesus exposes sin in your life, how do you respond? Do you rationalize it away? Do you explain it away? Do you hide? Do you try to protect yourself? Do you blame other people? How do you respond when the convicting presence of God breaks into your heart and your mind? It's worth thinking about. You got nothing else to do this Labor Day weekend, right? So think about that. How do you respond when Jesus exposes an attitude inside of your heart? Words that you've said. When I pray, sometimes the Holy Spirit will like play like a replay in my mind of something I said to one of my children or to my wife or somebody, and I'll be like, "Oh, did I say that? Yep, that's what you said." And I'm like, "Ugh, that was horrible. You know, I can't believe I said that." But he's playing the tape right in my head. You know, so how do I respond to conviction? How do I respond when he pokes me, points out sin in my life? You know, I'm probably not going to ever be a hater. I'll never be a hater. But how will I respond to Jesus? Okay, we'll keep walking through each one of these groups. These people who have different opinions of Jesus. We're going to come back to this whole, my time is not yet here. This is keep moving. Verse 8, Jesus says, you guys go ahead and go up to the festival. I'm not going yet. And again, because my time has not yet fully come. Verse 9, after this, he said to, stayed in Galilee, hiding. What's he doing in Galilee? Verse 10, however, after his brothers had gone, Jesus went in secret. He waited a couple days, waited until the thing was in full swing. Then he snuck up there kind of quietly. Here he is sneaking around again, being all cryptic. And John tells us that at the festival, I'm in verse 11 now, there's these Jewish leaders that we saw in verse 1, who were looking for a way to kill him. Now, they're like watching the gates. They're looking around. Where's Jesus? They're looking for the crowds that might be gathering around one man to hear his teaching. They're trying to find Jesus. Where is he? Verse 11. Verse 12, among the crowds, there was widespread whispering. That word is murmuring. People are talking about Jesus, but it's quiet because they don't want the leaders to hear them. And so they're murmuring, where is Jesus? What do people think about Jesus? Here's what I think about him. What do you think about him? And all this whispering. And it says, verse 12, some said, he's a good man. So you could write that down. Jesus is a good man who should be admired. I think that this is the most popular opinion of Jesus today. Again, I read this 2,000 years later, and I think most people today would say, hey, Jesus is a good guy. When you see the coexist bumper stickers on the back of a car, hey, there's a cross in there. That's Jesus. They got other cross, other things there, but, everybody likes Jesus. Let's coexist with Jesus. He's a good man. And people who don't even like Christians like Jesus. Well, sometimes there's good reason for that. Other religions like Jesus. The Muslims, they call Jesus Isa. They think Jesus is awesome. He's a prophet. He's a great guy. Hindus, they say, listen to the teaching of Jesus. It's so similar to ours. Jesus is a good guy. Buddhism, they like Jesus. There's a lot of different Eastern and New Age religions. They would say, Jesus is a good man who should be admired. And in the church, we should smile about that. This is a good news, right? People like our Jesus. Not so fast. If the best thing you can say about Jesus, or is if the summary of your opinion of Jesus, if the way that you answer the question, Jesus is blank, is a good man, then my guess is you have not understood Jesus. You remember that one time when this rich young ruler came to Jesus and says, good teacher. Remember that? Remember what Jesus said? He stops. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Why do you call me good? Only God is good. What was Jesus saying? I'm not good? Or was he saying, do you realize what you just said? See, good doesn't mean nice. Good doesn't mean kind and, you know, basically harmless. Good is morally good, morally perfect. Good is a standard that no one can reach to. It's perfection. In English, we probably wouldn't say that good is perfect, but that's what it meant. There's only God is good. Only he's pure. Only he's holy. And Jesus goes, wait a minute, think about what you're saying. Do you realize what you're saying about me? You're right, I am good, I am pure, but I just want you to think about what you're saying. When we say Jesus is good, we usually mean he's a nice, pretty harmless, you know, kind of a guy that everybody should like. But Jesus' message cannot and should not be summarized as how to help people be good, or, you know, I'm good, everybody's good, let's all just kind of be good together, this is kind of a good world, and I'm onto a song here, I think, somebody write a song about this, you know, the world's just a good place, let's drink Coke, not take Coke, let's drink Coke, and all be good together. I mean, this is a good thing we got going here. No, Jesus said, I came to turn one person against another, I came to divide. Ooh, I don't like that part of Jesus. I came to declare I'm the Holy One of God. I came to declare that I am the way, the truth, the life. There is no other way to the Father except through me. Ooh, Jesus, don't get all exclusive on us. You know, we can't put you on the bumper sticker with the rest of the religions if you're going to start getting exclusive like that. We all need to coexist together. And see, that's why when you begin to really hear the message of Jesus, you begin to respond the way these people did in verse 12, just after the group says, he's a good man. Before we get to verse 13, how does verse 12 end? Others like interrupt and reply, no, he's not a good man. What does your Bible say? Who he is? He's a deceiver. Ooh, don't talk about my Jesus like that. The Greek says, he's leading people astray. Deceiver is a good translation, but the literal idea is that he's leading people with his deceptive teaching. He's leading people astray. What do they mean by that? They're saying that he's reinterpreting Judaism. He's reinterpreting what we've always taught from the Old Testament, and he's taking people down a different path than what we're teaching as scribes and Pharisees and rabbis. He's putting himself, he's pitting himself against us. He's a deceiver. We got to silence this guy. We're back to point one, aren't we? He's a dangerous person with a dangerous message. He needs to be silenced, but before he needs to be silenced, we got to expose him or there are going to be riots. If we just arrest Jesus when he's really public, there's going to be riots. That's what the Bible says. So they tried to figure out ways to expose what they saw as deceptive teaching. They tried to expose his teaching in such a way that made him look like a dangerous or a crazy or a blasphemous man. By the way, Jesus was blasphemous if you understood that he was saying, I am God, which he said again and again. He was blasphemous if you don't believe in the Trinity, that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God who has revealed himself in three persons. This man who's a good man, here we go again. This man who's a good teacher, great healer, he gets off the edge when he starts claiming I'm God. And so that is blasphemy. But it's because they misunderstood. They didn't grasp the miracle of the incarnation that Jesus could be fully God and fully man. I admit that can be hard to understand, but that's what the Bible teaches. And that's what God has revealed. God has revealed himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we dare not, to make it more understandable to our enlightenment minds, we dare not water down, change the message of Jesus so we can understand it and therefore misinterpret it and twist it to what's not what the Bible teaches. There should have been an amen there. Amen. That's what we do. Right here is the bar of acceptability. I decide if I can understand it, then it passes the bar. If I can understand it, it passes muster. If it fits with my understanding, then I'll accept it. But if I don't understand it, if it's not logical, if it doesn't fit through my mind, then I reject it. Who do I think I am? I think I am. Thank you, Rene Descartes. The center of the universe. I mean, I think, therefore I am. I brought myself into existence. No, thank you for the enlightenment. I love what they've taught, except for making humanity the center of the universe as if I have the ability to judge what is right and wrong in and of myself. I have the ability, my finite mind, to grasp the infinite, to package the infinite into a nice logical equation, and then begin to try to teach that in such a way as that I'm the boss, I'm the sovereign, I'm the one who's in charge, I am the captain of my soul. That sounds so poetic, but it is damning. It is destructive. It is anti-Christ. But that's the culture we live in. We don't realize what message is actually being taught. We teach in America over and over and over again that the individual is supreme, that the individual has the right and the authority. I mean, what's the whole message? It's my body. I can do whatever I want with it. What message is that? That you're sovereign, that you decide. There's no understanding that your body belongs to God because you were made in the image of God. See, you matter not because you can speak louder or you can say that you matter. You matter because God made you in his image. You are of inestimable value because God made you in his image. But not only did he make you in his image, he didn't send his son to die on the cross for you. So you matter because he made you, and you matter because he bought you. You are made in the image of God, and you've been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. And nothing anybody else can say can give you more value than what God says, because I made you in my image and I sent my son to die for you. Now you matter. But we twist that and we say, no, I matter because I say I matter. I matter because I'm sovereign. I am the, you know, again, the captain of my own soul. I rule my body. I am the, you know, the epicenter of everything in my world. Again, that sounds so empowering, but it's dangerous because you, newsflash, you are not God. And when you start talking like one, you're in real danger. There is one God, and it's not you. There is one God, so you submit your life to him, and that's where you find life. But I don't want to submit. I don't want to bow my knee. I want to be in charge of my own life. Again, sounds so good, but it's so dangerous. What's going on here? Well, Jesus has become a polarizing figure. It says here that people didn't know what to say. They were afraid to say publicly, verse 13, what they really believed. And so you have, he's a deceiver. No, he's a good man. He's a prophet. No, he's a false prophet. He's Messiah. No, he's not. And there's this polarizing effect. You know what that means? That Jesus creates in people this kind of a division where they take sides. They take poles apart from each other. Like a North Pole, South Pole, he polarizes people, and there's one against the other. Again, this is not a very popular message because we want Jesus to be a unifier, but Jesus cannot be a unifier until we are unified around truth. And as long as we think we can decide for ourselves who Jesus is, we can decide for ourselves what we want to believe, that it's our right to make our opinions sovereign in our own life, then we are not submitting to truth. We are taking one of the opposite poles. There can be no unity. And if there is, come on, who wants unity around falsehood? We don't want that. See, unity around falsehood will crumble when persecution comes. Unity around everybody's own truth falls apart when adversity comes. It's only unity around truth. Absolute truth, who Jesus is. That's why when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, we unify around him, who he really is. That's where our stronghold is. That's where our strength is unifying around who Jesus is, understanding him, submitting to him, surrendering to him, because he is Lord. Jesus is this polarizing figure who reveals what we really think about him, about ourselves, about life. So Jesus said, I came to bring division. I came to bring a sword. Oh, there we go again. See, that's the kind of teaching about Jesus that's just not very palatable. Can we just, you know, edit that out? Again, that does not, don't let that one on the greatest hits. That's going to mess everything up. That's, well, no one wants a divider. Yeah, you actually do, because a divider is one who judges accurately, who discerns correctly between falsehood and truth. We want a doctor who's going to read the x-rays correctly, who's going to rightly discern, is that cancer or is that not? Should we give this medication or not? We don't want a doctor who goes, well, I think it's this, let's go for it. Or, I'm convinced this is, but he's dead wrong. See, we don't want, I don't care how packaged it is, we don't want falsehood unless it just tickles our ears. But when it gets down to what's most important, we want truth. We want authority. We want clarity. We want someone we can believe. Everybody wants this, but not everybody is willing to do what it takes to hear that message. The Jesus of John 7, verse 43 says that people were divided about him. When Jesus speaks with clarity, which pole are you on? Which side of the spectrum are you? Well, see, Jim, that's the problem. Jesus doesn't speak with clarity. We just got through saying he's so cryptic. My time has not yet come. And whenever somebody says you are the Messiah, he tells them to be quiet. You know, I'm with one of these scholars that says I don't believe that Jesus thought he was God. There's a lot of scholars saying that. Really? Read your New Testament again. Jesus says in John chapter 9, before Abraham was, I am. Now that may not sound much to you, but for a first century mind, for a Jewish mind, that was as clear as you could possibly say. Jesus is saying, I am God. I am the great I am. That's God's name. He couldn't have been any clearer. Well, people say, well, Jesus really didn't say that. Really? It sounds to me like you're rationalizing away a message you don't want to hear. It sounds to me like you're explaining away something that's crystal clear. Once you get in the first century mindset, Jesus said clearly again and again and again, I am who I am. He said, I am God. He made it crystal clear, but not at the beginning of his ministry. Why not? Why didn't Jesus just come out and say who he was? I mean, John says that Jesus is, remember John chapter 20, verse 31? He says, I wrote this whole book, the Gospel of John, to help you see who Jesus is. That's where I got the series title. Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. It's clear as a bell. Why didn't Jesus say that? Why didn't Jesus start his ministry by saying, hey, how you doing? I'm running for Messiah. You look kind of like a presidential candidate. Actually, I am Messiah. You don't even need to vote. Hi, I'm Messiah. Jesus the Messiah. Who are you? You know, just kind of introduce. Why didn't he introduce himself? I am the Son of God. Why all this cryptic language? Why is he, like, is he confusing people? Does Jesus really know who he is? What's going on here? And I love this section of scripture because it helps us see, write down who Jesus is. He's the Messiah, Son of God. Then look down at verse 6. I told you we're going to come back to this. Jesus says to his brothers, my time is not yet here. This is the clue that answers the question, why doesn't Jesus come right out and say at the beginning of his ministry, I am the Messiah, I am the Christ of God, I am the Son of God? Because when Jesus says, my time is not yet here, he uses a word that we don't see in English, but let me help you see it. It's so fascinating. In the Greek language, there's two words for time. One is chronos, which we get our word chronology from. It's seconds that are consistently clicking away that create a minute. How many seconds in a minute? See, you all know that because it's consistent. It always happens. 60 seconds in a minute. How many minutes in an hour? Wow, you guys are smart. And so there's this consistent, you know, chronos. It clicks. Seconds, minutes, hours, days, years, months. Whoops, months before years. Centuries, you know, time just clicks on. But there's also this other Greek word that doesn't mean chronos time. It's called kairos. That's the Greek word, kairos. Kairos, that doesn't have anything to do with a clock. It means God's time, God's special moment, a moment of revelation, a moment where God is acting. A kairos moment is the word that's used to describe God acting in a moment of fulfillment, and it's a miracle time. It's a time where God's acting in power, and you don't want to miss the kairos moment. Forget about the chronos moments. You don't want to miss the kairos moment. And this is the word that Jesus used in the Greek. He says, my kairos moment. He's not saying, I'm going to die at 2 o'clock on Friday afternoon. He says, I'm going to die when God's timing is perfect. that my time has not yet come. Now understand this. If Jesus starts his ministry by saying, I am the Messiah, I am the Son of God, I am the Christ of God, one of two things is going to happen. The people are going to try to make him king, or the Jewish leaders are going to try to kill him. And before Jesus gets to teach, heal, tell parables, train his disciples, before he can do his 3 years of ministry, they're prematurely going to kill him or prematurely put him on the throne. And Jesus wisely and strategically and perfectly what marches in perfect timing with God. Because not only would he want to teach and heal and disciple for 3 years, there was a moment, there was a Kairos moment coming that just happened to be during the Passover festival where God's time had fully come. And so coincidentally, Jesus goes to the cross, right? On Passover weekend, when people are celebrating the Passover, God's deliverance from the demonic power of Egypt, God's deliverance from the stranglehold of Egypt, God's deliverance into freedom, at just that moment, when people are celebrating Passover, Jesus comes and says, I'm going to lay down my life, get this, as the Lamb of God. And you're all eating, you know, Passover meal. You're all remembering how we slayed a lamb and put its blood, and the angel of death would pass over us, and we wouldn't die, and our sins would be covered, and we would be free. We would be delivered. Jesus, what do you mean, I am the Lamb of God? Isn't this what John the Baptist says? John says that when he sees Jesus, he says, look, there is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. John said it, but Jesus is like, whoa, whoa, careful. It has to be the right moment. It has to be the right Kairos moment. In God's economy, in God's perfect timing, on Passover weekend, that's when I will lay my life down and I will become the Lamb of God who sheds his blood, not just to cover the sins of the last 12 months and then wait again for another Day of Atonement or wait for another Passover. It's to wash away, to erase, to cleanse our hearts and to purify our hearts from all unrighteousness. My blood, Jesus says, when I am the Lamb of God who sheds his blood for the sins of the world. This is great stuff. My blood will completely wash you, make you righteous with God. You'll be in God's family because of the power of my blood. And it has to happen at the right moment when God's economy is perfect timing with the message of Jesus. And we have this Kairos moment happening on the cross, what we call Good Friday, leading up to Easter weekend. That is God's perfect timing. And God had it all figured out. And so Jesus says, hey, any time will do for you, but I have been sent to die on Passover weekend. I have been sent to die for the sins of the world. But first, I'm going to get my message out. Disciple, mentor, train, heal. I've got some things I want to say. But as soon as things get crystal clear, I know my time is up. And when that time comes, you'll know. Don't you love Jesus? Don't you love God's plan? And see, this Kairos moment, God is still has Kairos moments for you. Time clicks on. You're a teenager. You grow up to be 20s, 30s. You know, time clicks on. But meanwhile, God's working in your life. He's got Kairos moments that you don't want to miss where God's speaking. This could be one of those moments right now. And you want to hear. You want to receive all that God has for you because it's a Kairos moment. It's not just clicking time. It's God speaking, God moving. You don't want to miss what God has to say. Because God's Kairos moments are miraculous moments, moments of revelation, moments when things begin to connect and you're like, I get it. I get what you're doing, God. You're amazing. You've been working all this out all this time. Yes, this is who I am. This I have perfect timing. Trust me. So Jesus is not just the Messiah of God. He's the Lamb of God who has sacrificed for our sins. This is who Jesus is. And now that we understand this, we must act on this. You see, knowing who Jesus is can't be a mere academic pursuit where I'm gathering knowledge. Knowing who Jesus is getting the knowledge that enables me to go, oh, he's God, I'm not. Oh, he made me in his image. Oh, he sent his son to die on the cross for me. Oh, I need to surrender my life. I need to obey him. I need to follow Jesus. I need to love people. I need to love God. I need to live surrendered. I get it now. I'm going to do what Jesus says because he's boss. He's Lord. He's sovereign. I get it. Understanding who Jesus is should lead to doing what Jesus says. And that's cool until it gets dangerous. That's cool until he tells us to do something that we don't want to do. Until he calls us into a challenging situation. We're like, oh. And we start rationalizing. We start silencing. We start retreating. I want to invite you to step into the dangerous message of Jesus and to so fully trust him that whatever he says, you say yes. Whatever he says, you say yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. No matter how dangerous that message is, no matter what he calls you to do. That kind of radical discipleship. That's what Jesus meant when he said, follow me, take up your cross and follow me. And that message, honestly, is a message American Christians don't want to hear. Actually, there are some American Christians that want to hear that message because they're dying for authenticity. Some of you right now are going, yeah, preach it. That's the truth. Will you live that? The proof is in the way you live your life. Understanding who Jesus is should lead to doing what Jesus says. What did he say to do? Believe in me. Believe on me. Follow me. Love people. Do as I have done. Live like Jesus at school, at work, in your neighborhood, at home. Take this message and share with people. Make disciples. Do you understand who Jesus is? The actual proof is not a test that you take, but the way you live your life. Understanding who he is should lead to doing what he says. See, every year that the Jews celebrated Passover, they didn't realize it, but they were foreshadowing the Lamb of God who would die for the sins of the world. In a similar kind of way, every time we celebrate communion, we're looking back at what Jesus did as the Lamb of God and looking forward in anticipation of what he will yet do, that he's coming again.